It's great to be back this week and look at this discipleship series. So just as a bit of a recap as we get started as well on discipleship, so far we have looked at Jesus's instructions for discipleship and how we need to be his disciples first before we can start discipling others. We looked at his purpose, his process, and his presence on how to bring others into discipleship and how he also uses those same things with us. We looked with David at the Ethiopian eunuch, how God's word is applicable to everyone, and ultimately the most important part of discipleship is Christ and his word, nothing of ourselves. Last week we had testimonies from Chris and Naomi. We saw how discipleship played a part in their lives as well, and today we are looking at Paul and one of his many interactions with the early church. While Paul had lots of different journeys and visits to different cities, we're just going to be looking at two of his stops this morning, which are in the cities of Berea and Athens. And these two visits are going to give us a great example on how we can disciple others, but they also have some pretty big challenges for us in our own discipleship. But before we do any of that, would you just join me in a moment of prayer? Lord, we thank you, just as Chris has already prayed, for all the work that you are doing here and in the Highlands. We thank you for this community, Lord, for the discipleship that there already is, and also for the opportunities that you are giving us to disciple one another. I pray that as we look at Paul's journeys to Berea and to Athens, Lord, that you would encourage us, but also challenge us in our walks with you, that we would see the ways that you encourage others through us, but also the ways that we can sometimes slip away from having you as the focus. And Lord, would you help us just fix our focus fully and totally on you? So Lord, we thank you for how you're going to use this morning. Would you speak through me now? Make nothing of this my own, but just all from you. And we give this morning to you now in your name. Amen. If you'd like to open up to Acts chapter 17, we're going to read together verses 10 to 34. So Acts 17, 10 to 34, I'm reading from the NIV. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where he said to them, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So just before this, Paul had been in Thessalonica and was sharing the word, and then there were a bunch of very jealous Jews, and they had kicked him out. So this is why, as soon as it was night, they traveled on to Berea. These chapters are in Paul's second missionary journey, when he spent a majority of his time in Greece and Macedonia, but also popped into Asia Minor as well. Paul and Silas were forced to leave due to this angry mob, and Timothy joined them along the way. And the towns that they visited afterwards, which are these ones that we're focusing on today, were overall more receptive to what they had to share. But as we read, the crowd from Thessalonica also caused him a little bit of trouble in Berea. However, it is in Berea that we first get to the difference of how Paul's message was received differently everywhere he went. Verse 11 says that the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Berea, which is pictured here, it's still around. It is ancient Macedonia, but modern-day Greece. And on your Google Maps, it will be known as Berea, with a V rather than a B. It was a thriving city. Have you been there, Vicky? Have you been along? It looks nice. Apparently, it's good for fishing. So if anyone likes fishing. It was the first Macedonian city to fall to the Romans during their conquest as well. But this point in verse 11 is where I want to sit for a moment. It says that the Berean Jews were of more noble character, for they received the message with great eagerness. And it says that they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans here were hearing the teachings of probably the most famous apostle that we know and one of the earliest theologians of the early church and the human author of at least 13 New Testament books that we put together later. Yet, they searched the scriptures when Paul taught to see if his teaching was truly biblical. They wouldn't just accept Paul's teaching because it was coming from Paul. They wanted to know if these things were so. And I wonder how often we do that ourselves. I know there's so many times that I'll listen to somebody speaking, whether it's at a conference or on a YouTube video or even at Cape and Ray, and simply because of who they are, I will accept it. And there are a few of us at Cape and Ray Hall in England who fell into a bit of a trap with that. We had a pretty famous guy in England come and share at a conference that we were having, and he accidentally slipped up and said something that was entirely biblically inaccurate and had to go back on himself the next day. But I and many others in the room didn't even notice it because we were just so enthralled that this guy was coming to speak to us. And keep in mind that this isn't saying to be a doubting skeptic of everything that you hear, being negative and doubting everything that somebody says. But here in Acts, we're just getting a note on how the people in Berea were diligent in their listening and in their studies, testing what Paul was saying against what the scriptures were actually saying as well. And as we'll see, they took in what was said with great eagerness. It says that they examined the scriptures every day. It wasn't a one-time quick look after the church service, go back and have a look, yeah, that adds up, close the Bible, done. They made a point of diligent, extended study. Every time Paul spoke, they read. When the Bereans heard Paul teach, their reaction wasn't just, oh, he's a good speaker, or I like the way he speaks, or he dresses a little bit weirdly. It was, are these things so? Does this man that is up here speak the truth? We must search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And they weren't just reading scripture to validate and approve and check some boxes. They were searching to see what if. Or as the ESV puts it, to find out if what Paul was saying was correct. They believed they could understand and find out truth from the Bible and the Bible alone. For them, the Bible wasn't just a pretty book of things that happened in the Old Testament or a book of poetry and mystery and nice spiritual inspiration for the day. It was the truth. And the truth was there to find. When someone comes and speaks, and I see the irony of telling you this while I am speaking from the front, but when someone comes and speaks, the only way to validate it is by looking at the source material. if I go to a lecture about science and the lecture's about the declining polar bear population, unless I look at the material and research, how do I know what the speaker is saying is accurate? This is what the Bereans did. They trusted Paul, they understood Paul, they knew who he was, but they wanted to make sure it lined up with what God was actually saying about the prophecies that were to come and did come through Jesus, and how his new gospel message was brought out of that. And finally, we see that the Bereans received the message with great eagerness. When Paul preached, they had open hearts, but also clear minds. Many people have closed minds, clear heads, but closed hearts, and never received the word with great eagerness. And it was both of these things that made the Bereans fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And because of this, as we read in verse 12, many of them believed. Paul had nothing to fear by the diligent searching of the scriptures by the Bereans after he spoke. If they were truly seeking God and his word, they would find out that what he was preaching was true. And this is exactly what happened among the Bereans, and therefore many of them believed. And notice how it specifically mentions that even many of the prominent Greek women and Greek men also believed. So Paul's message and the research that those in Berea were doing was not isolated just to the small Jewish community there, but it was many of the Gentile Greeks that were also hearing it. The gospel message that Paul preaches is the same message that we can present today, and for me, that's the challenge of discipleship that we get from those in Berea. There is, just as a bit of a side tangent, when I teach on worship at Cape and Ray and different things, I've studied musical worship, and there's a website called the Berean Test, where it takes song lyrics and puts them up against scripture and takes every single line of a song and says, this comes from here, this comes from there. It tells you if that's out of context or not, and that alone is a fantastic tool. So if you're ever learning new songs, Berean Test is a good website. So it sounds slightly funny to say as the person up front right now, but when somebody speaks to you about the gospel, what's your response? Do you focus on how they look, who they are, their fame or respect, their accent, the translation of the Bible that they're reading from? Or do you take everything that you hear and test it against the scriptures? And I'd encourage you to do that, not to become skeptics and not believe things when you hear it, but to back up what has been said if the message was solid, but to also point out that the word truly is the only truth. This is great practice anytime we hear the word spoken, and it helps us refocus everything on God's truths and the gospel message. And why is this important in discipleship specifically? Because as we've heard, Christ is the one who does the work through us. When we share with others in our discipleship, whether that be in our own homes or in a large group setting, we should be getting our material and the truths that we share from the Word, not just from our own minds. And as we are disciples of Christ, we should be studying and being in His Word daily before we share it with others as well. We're going to touch back with the Bereans in a moment, but for now we're going to keep following Paul on his journey, because these pesky Jews from Thessalonica weren't too impressed that Paul was still preaching in Berea, so they followed him there to agitate the crowds and stir them up, as we read in verses 13 to 15. So Paul went to the coast, leaving Silas and Timothy behind and asking them to join him as soon as possible. Pastor David Guzik says about this, "The fact that both Silas and Timothy remained showed again that Paul had a passion for planting churches, not just making converts. It also showed that Paul didn't believe that he alone could do the work of teaching and strengthening Christians. Men like Silas and Timothy also could." So when Paul reached Athens, he immediately saw that the city was full of idols. The Greek word here that I'm going to ask Vicky to pronounce, kateidolos. It means rife with idols, sunk in idolatry, and grossly idolatrous. So this wasn't just they had a couple of idol statues in the city. They were fully dug into the idol scene. Paul started by speaking at the marketplace to the common folk and the synagogue, to those that were in a place of religious leadership. However, a bunch of philosophers then began to debate with him. As we read in verse 21, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there liked to spend their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. So somebody coming in and sharing these new ideas about a guy called Jesus wouldn't be too weird for them. However, they liked him so much and had so many questions that they took him to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a rocky outcrop near the Acropolis, that big Colosseum sort of square building that is, I think it's one of the World Wonders. It served as a supreme court for homicide and religious cases and was a powerful aristocratic council of elders. This is roughly where it was and what it looks like today. On his way up, he noticed an altar to an unknown god, which amuses slash annoys Paul. He says in verse 23, "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." He offers an explanation of the unknown god. As a bit of context and background for you as to what this means, one of the most common explanations for this altar specifically is from a philosopher named Epimenides, who Paul will soon quote. According to a book written by a Greek scholar called The Lives of Eminent Philosophers, Epimenides was a famous poet from Crete who served as a priest of Zeus. He was asked by the Athenians to assist them when pestilence was attacking the city, so he came over from Crete and brought with him some sheep to the Areopagus. Wherever the sheep lay down when he let them out, he had that spot marked so that a sacrifice could be made to the closest local divinity, so to the closest god. They already had heaps of little gods there. If there wasn't an altar anywhere nearby, they would simply mark the spot and still offer a sacrifice to an unknown god. So Epimenides' remedy actually worked, supposedly, and Athens was delivered from its scourge. So from that day onward, visitors to Athens would find altars like this one that's in a museum to unknown gods around the city. So Paul sees one of these altars that the people don't even know who they're offering a sacrifice to, and begins his speech not by dissing them, not by telling them off, but by speaking to what he knows of them. "People of Athens," he says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." Paul didn't begin with an exposition of scripture, which was his custom when he was dealing with Jews. Instead, Paul began with general references to religion. Many ancient observers noticed that the religious character of Athens, and some thought that the Athenians were the most religious of all people. But when Paul says this, he didn't necessarily mean it in a positive way. There's a quote that says, "Religion can lead away from God, and if we trust in a false religion, it is very little credit to say of us that we are religious." Paul then explains about this unknown God and presents his details of the one true holy God. He points out how his God is the God who created the universe, and unlike their gods, lowercase g, is not limited to living in a temple. He cannot be represented by something that men can build, so he is not like other gods who require large buildings, pyramids, shrines, and altars. Paul recognized that these philosophers had to change their ideas about God if they were to truly understand the difference between the one true God and their little g gods. They had to move their own personal opinion to an understanding of who God is according to what he tells us about himself. In verse 28, Paul then quotes two Greek scholars. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And that is a quote from Epimenides, the Cretan. And then he says, "As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring." That is Aratus, who was an old Greek poet. So he was using the influence of what the Greeks already knew to help them understand who God was. Paul didn't quote these men because they were prophets or because their teaching was biblically sound. He quoted them because these specific words reflected biblical truth, and by using them, he could build a bridge to his pagan audience. Paul then shifts gear completely, and for the first time in his message so far, he mentions Jesus. He speaks of the man that God has appointed, whom he has raised from the dead. This part there, that Jesus was raised from the dead, didn't fully sit too well with all of the listeners. And as James Montgomery Boyce says, "All Greeks thought that man was composed of spirit or mind, which is good, and matter or body, which is bad. And if there was to be a life to come, the one thing they certainly didn't want was it cluttered up with a body." So this idea of bodily resurrection really ground some gears for the people that were listening. And this speech is almost cut short, as the people in Athens want Paul to focus on this idea of the resurrection and to debate that rather than just talking about Jesus. So Paul moves on after this and heads towards Corinth. However, just this short mention of Jesus in his speech shows us that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God, or the cross without creation, or salvation without judgment, as John Stott says. Okay, so how does this tie into discipleship? How does a bunch of Greek philosophers debating resurrection and unknown gods have anything to do with us in the 21st century? Should we go to street corners, tell everyone that they're doomed and judged by how they're spending their weekend? Should we go and stand outside one of the cult buildings in the Highlands and shame them? Not at all. The part of discipleship I really see in Paul is right when he is brought to Mars Hill in verse 22. Before Paul starts his speech, before he mentions Jesus or judgment, before he even mentions who God is, he points out that the people of Athens are very religious. He sees the unknown God altar and he speaks to that. He meets the Athenians where they are. He doesn't come in guns blazing, "Hey guys, check this out, it's way cooler than whatever it is you've got going on here." He uses his knowledge of Greek culture, the words of the scholars, and the situation that these specific people are in, and he meets them there. He tells them that they need an identity shift. Their identity is currently in the gods that they are focusing on, the gods that they have scattered around that they don't even know who they're worshiping to, and they need to shift their identity into that of Christ. And this is how discipleship with others should be. If I'm meeting with students at Cape and Ray, there's no point in me just coming in and dumping on them how I was told the gospel, because A, they may have heard that a million times and it's useless to tell them it the same way again, or B, they may not understand anything about who God is, what it means that he created us, or why it's important that he died in our place. Discipleship with others means meeting where they are at, getting alongside them, and sharing God's love in a way that is applicable to them. And that's the great thing about God's love, is that it is for everyone. Just as we heard with the Ethiopian eunuch, God's love is applicable to everyone from every culture and every background. And that's the main takeaway from Paul's sermon here in Athens for me. Because just as he met them where they were, God meets us where we are. And I don't know where you personally are at right now. Everyone in here is at a different stage of life, at a different time of year emotionally, has had different trials this week. Everyone here knows God differently and has had a relationship with him different amounts of times or not at all yet. And still God's word meets us where we are at. As a cool practical example, part of the camp that we took the students on last week, I got them to all read Genesis chapters 1 to like 13 or 14, however long an hour and a half took. And I asked them to share what stood out to them. And all 51 students learned something different out of those same chapters in Genesis. And God's love is the same. As we are reading these verses, as you hear a message on a Sunday morning, as you listen to worship songs in the car, as you listen to podcasts, read devotionals, think of how many other people are going through that same experience as you, but the differences in what you are learning from them. So my first question to you today is, where are you right now? Are you at the bottom of the deepest pit you have ever been in? Struggling with addiction, anger, sadness, or grief? Are you currently on the top of a mountain, celebrating victories and seeing God in absolutely everything that happens in your life? Or are you somewhere in the middle, just cruising through life, waiting for the next thing to happen? It's God's promise that he is there through everything. And sometimes we create our own idols to unknown gods. Sometimes we put things in front of God that we don't even know what it is. Whether it's striving for success in a certain area, whether it is our phone time, money, the things that we put in front of God that we don't even realize we are worshiping. God is calling us to take our identities off of those things and place them back on him. Our other challenge from today, in light of where you are right now, is to dive into his scriptures daily, looking to learn from them and finding him in them with eagerness. Whether we are discipling others at the moment in some way of our lives, or whether we are just simply being Christ's disciples ourselves, spending time with him and opening his word is key to knowing him deeper and being able to share his love with all that are around us. It's the simple, classic, easy Sunday school lesson that we always get. Open your Bible, trust in God, believe in his word. But how often do we forget that? How often do we forget to dive into what his word is saying and not just listen to the stories that are there, but seeing Christ working through each and every part? As I think I've shared before, there's a beautiful image of how everything in the Old Testament points to Christ and everything in the New Testament points to Christ. All of it points to Christ. And that's our challenge, to see him through everything. Paul challenged these people to replace their unknown God with God, but not just leave it with that and add him in as another little God, but for him to be the center of all of their studies. He challenged those in Berea to keep reading. As he was sent away, he left Silas and Timothy. So it's not just Paul that can do it. We don't need to leave the sharing of the gospel to Paul, but we can do that in our own ways as well. And that's the great part of discipleship. As we look at this idea of the blueprints, we are nearing the end of our house building, if you want to call it that. And at the family service on the 29th, there's going to be a few different options. The kids will have some craft that they can do. The adults will have some questions and discussion. Adults, you can also do the craft. You're more than welcome to do that. But when we look at this part, we've had the foundation of who Christ is. Christ is setting that foundation, and everything else is built off of that. If we want to take these last couple as the walls, the things that are going to support the roof that Greg's going to bring us next week, if we build a wall not on the foundation, that wall is just going to fall down as soon as there's a storm and the house is going to look really lopsided. But it needs to be built off that foundation. Next week, Greg is going to be speaking to us a little bit about Timothy and also the idea of going through the storms together. And when you think of a house, again, the roof is what helps you survive the storm. If you don't have a roof and there's rain, you're going to get very wet. But again, that all needs to come off of the foundation. So this week, as you go out in your own families, why don't we read the Bible together? Why don't we truly discover what God is teaching us through his word? Whether you are discipling someone else or whether this is a time where you just need to be Christ's disciple for yourself, know that he is working through that and wants your identity to be in him. And please test everything that you have heard this morning from me, from the songs that we've sung. Please test that against the scriptures. Dive into Acts, read about Paul's missionary journey, and test it yourselves against what God truly says.